Amen. Thank you all for the many prayers that you have prayed for me and my family over the past few days. We're grateful to spend a couple of days with my sister, still in the ICU in West Virginia. And we still covet your prayers for her. You know, it's amazing to me how much mess four little children can make in one van after a few day trip out of state. I took the kids yesterday to clean out the van, and I mean, we could fill up a whole trash bag with just junk that had somehow made its way into our van over the few days we were on the road. And I had a flashback to my upbringing. Most of you know I am one of 12 children. And for much of my childhood, we rolled around in a 15-passenger van. And we could fill a dumpster with the trash that would accumulate in that van. And in light of a mess that big, whenever we clean out the van, it's really important to know what your role, what your job is. And so what we did growing up is we were assigned rows, and you had a row that you were supposed to clean out of that van. There's multiple rows in this big, long 15-passenger van. And it was really important because you didn't want to pick up someone's mess from another row, and you didn't want them to push any mess into your row. It was your row. That was your job. You were responsible for it, and everybody else had to do their own stuff. In light of a really huge mess, it's important to know what your job is. This past Sunday, we talked about the global mess of injustice in our world. There's all sorts of examples we could point to, far beyond what we might see on the evening news. Although that might include there, but there's examples of injustice all over the world. And in light of a mess that big, it's really important that we know what our job is. Last Sunday, I said that really it's not the job of the local church to solve or fight injustice. A just church is a church that makes disciples. That's the role, that's the mission, that's the job of a local church. And if you were here last Sunday or you listened online, you might have breathed a sigh of relief. Oh my goodness, that's wonderful. That's not the job of the church. That's true. But today's the week where you don't get to breathe a sigh of relief anymore, because as I told you last Sunday, the church's job is to make disciples. The Christian's job is to be a disciple. The job of the Christian is to address injustice in the world around us where we see it. That's your job, Christian, and that's mine. Today we're going to talk about a just Christian. As we conclude our series on biblical justice, what does it look like? What does it mean to be a just Christian? A just Christian is one who loves his neighbor or her neighbor as himself or herself. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. The Gospel of Luke was written by a physician named Luke, who was one of Paul's travel companions on many of his missionary journeys. And he wrote the book so that God's people would know with certainty the things that have been taught about and by Jesus. And by the time you get to Luke chapter 10, Jesus has already twice prophesied that he is going to die. In Luke 9:51, the text tells us that Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem. So from that point on, including our passage today, we're intended to look at everything that happens after Luke 9:51 as moving towards the cross. So Jesus has his face set towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. And that's where we find what is perhaps the most popular parable that is ever told by Jesus. I want us to read the whole passage together, beginning in verse 25, all the way through to verse 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, being Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" And then Jesus asks in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Even though this is probably the most popular parable that Jesus ever told, it may also be one of the most misunderstood. Far too many explanations of this parable are very one-dimensional. So for example, someone will say, "This story is only talking about doing justice and mercy." Someone on the other hand might say, "Well, this story has nothing to do with justice and mercy." Or some people throughout church history have said, this story really is all about Jesus. It's an allegory that tells us about Jesus, the true good Samaritan. On the other hand, others might say, "Well, this story really doesn't have anything to do with Jesus at all." I want us to have a three-dimensional view of this story. So with God's help today, let's look at this story from three different angles or perspectives. And I want to show you along the way that a just Christian loves his neighbor as himself. So number one, the first angle from which we can look at this story is to notice that without Christ, you can't love like this. Without Christ, you can't love like this. I want to suggest to you that's the main point of this story. This story, if you look at the context, this story is an evangelism encounter. Jesus' main point is not to show us what it looks like to be a good neighbor. His main point is to show this lawyer that he cannot be a good neighbor apart from Christ. To see that, it's helpful to see the structure of this passage. So, There's four main themes that are repeated twice in this passage. So the lawyer asks a question. By the way, the lawyer, don't think, you know, someone in district court or something like that. This is an expert of the law of God, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So he's a lawyer, yes, but he's also a theologian. He's a religious expert. And the first part is the lawyer asks a question. And then Jesus
answers his question with another question. Jesus does that a lot, by the way. The lawyer asks a question, Jesus asks a question. Then the lawyer answers Jesus, and then Jesus answers the lawyer. That happens twice. That cycle happens twice in this story. Let me show it to you. First, the lawyer asks a question. Verse 25, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That opening question is your clue to understanding the context of this entire story. A lawyer comes up to Jesus, a religious expert, and he asks Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? In other words, this is an evangelism encounter. How do I have eternal life? Now, you ought to think that something's a little bit strange about the way the lawyer asked that question. Think about inheritance. What do you do to receive an inheritance? You're born into the right family, right? But notice the way he asked the question. He says, what do I have to do to inherit the eternal life? Right away, we see this lawyer doesn't understand that eternal life is a gift of grace, not something that we work for. So Jesus answers his question with a question. Verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, if you were to take an evangelism class, you might critique Jesus' approach here. Because someone comes up to you and they give you a softball question. How do I inherit eternal life? What Jesus doesn't do is what most of us would do and clearly explain the gospel and invite the sinner to repent and believe. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, how do you read the law? How do you interpret the law? What does the law say? I believe it's because Jesus knows that this man is not yet ready to receive the good news. He still thinks that eternal life is something you work for. Which, by the way, side application for us, before we can share the good news with a lost friend or neighbor, they need to understand the bad news. As some people say, you have to get them lost before you can get them saved, right? So Jesus asks his question, the lawyer answers Jesus. Verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. On the one hand, this is a brilliant answer, brilliant answer. Jesus, we know in Mark 12 and in Matthew 22, Jesus himself says these are the two greatest commandments. Another occasion, a religious leader comes to Jesus and they ask him, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. So this lawyer, for all his faults, does understand the two main, most important commandments in the law. Greatest commandment to love God is found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. The second greatest commandment to love your neighbor is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. So on the one hand, this is a really wonderful answer. But on the other hand, this is a really bad answer. Because Jesus never says to obey these commandments so you can inherit eternal life. He never says that. But that's this man's answer. Obey the two greatest commandments. So then Jesus answers the lawyer. And I have to imagine he has a twinkle in his eye and maybe a slight smirk on his face as he says, you have answered correctly. Do this, it's present tense, keep doing this always, perfectly, and you will live. You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is showing this religious leader, listen, you're right. These are the two greatest commandments. If you want eternal life, do them always, forever, perfectly, and you've got it. That's what he's saying. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let me ask you, Christian, have you done that perfectly? Even in this worship service, which so far we're about 39 minutes in, have you loved the Lord your God with all your soul, your heart, soul, mind, and strength since we started? Has your mind wandered at all? Is it wandering now? Or what about loving your neighbor as yourself? R.C. Sproul says, imagine, if you will, that someone did actually succeed in loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even then, he would still only be halfway home because he would still have to fulfill the second part of the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. That at times, he says, is even more difficult than to love God. For God is altogether lovely. There is no just reason for us not to love God, but there are plenty of reasons why we would find it difficult to love all of our neighbors as much as we love ourselves, end quote. You hear that? Even if you could love God perfectly, and I submit to you in the past 41 minutes, you haven't. Even if you could, you can't love your neighbor as yourself perfectly. And I would suggest that if we're honest, most of us have messed up on that sometime this morning too. She's in my seat. Or whatever. Okay, so that's the cycle, and it repeats itself again. So then the lawyer asks another question. Verse 29, and who is my neighbor? Luke tells us that the lawyer's trying to justify himself. Probably he's feeling guilt because he's realizing what Jesus is doing. So he's looking for a loophole like a good lawyer does, right? Looking for a loophole. Who's my neighbor? He knows that the law is an impossible standard, so he's hoping that there's some sort of exception clause. Isn't it interesting that the lawyer asks about the second greatest commandment, not the first? I think that's probably because religious people think, they tend to think that they love God perfectly, but they know that they don't love their neighbor perfectly. And so he says, who is my neighbor? In those days, it was common among the Jewish people to teach that your neighbor was your fellow Jew. Certainly not everybody. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, we get a glimpse of this. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, that's not a quotation of scripture. Jesus is quoting the rabbis. He said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It was common among the Jewish elite and the religious Jew to believe that your neighbor was people that were like you. And so the lawyer says, who's my neighbor? Once again, Jesus asks a question. Now, before he asks his second question, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. But he tells that story in order to set up his second question. Verse 36, which of these three, the Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan in the story, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer answers Jesus, verse 37, the one who showed him mercy. Isn't that interesting? The lawyer doesn't say the Samaritan. It's almost as if this lawyer can't even bring himself to say the name. Jewish people hated the Samaritans. They were an ethnic and religious half-breed. You would avoid Samaria by all costs. You did not want to be in Samaria. And in John chapter 8, Jesus is confronted by a religious people, and they say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That is like the ultimate insult in those days. You're a demon-possessed Samaritan. Talk about racial unrest in our world today, in our country. This serious racial strife in this world where Jesus lived. Hated Samaritans. And at the end of Jesus's story, the Samaritan is the hero. And the lawyer answers Jesus' question by saying, the real neighbor, the one who proved himself to be a neighbor, is the one who showed mercy. And then Jesus answers the lawyer, verse 37, you go and do likewise. So this is just the brilliance of Jesus in this story. He doesn't answer the lawyer's question. The lawyer asks, who's my neighbor? Jesus doesn't say, your neighbor is fill in the blank. Instead, Jesus says, you're asking the wrong question, lawyer. The right question is, what does it look like to be a good neighbor? And in Jesus' story, it looks like this good Samaritan. So, main point of this parable is to show you, dear brother, sister, friend, that you, apart from Christ, cannot love like this. The point that the reason Jesus told this story to this lawyer was to show him his need for a savior, okay? Don't walk away from this parable thinking you've made it. You've arrived. You have not, friend. You cannot love this way apart from Christ. We don't know how the lawyer responds. Luke doesn't tell us. But the right response would be for him to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. A just Christian is one who loves his neighbor as himself, but without Christ, you can't love like that. Let's consider a second angle to this story. By Christ, you are loved like this. This is glorious good news. By Christ, you are loved like this. Throughout church history, this parable has often been told as an allegory. And what that means is there's hidden meaning behind the elements of the story that are pointing to a greater meaning. So there was a second century theologian named Origen of Alexandria. And here's the way he interpreted this parable. He said, the man who is going down the road is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is the world. The robbers are hostile powers. The priest is the law. The Levite is the prophets. The Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are disobedience. The beast is the Lord's body. The inn is the church. The manager of the inn is Christ. And the fact that the Samaritan promises he will return represents the Savior's second coming. Okay, none of that is in the Bible. Okay, none of that. And yet, that was a popular interpretation held by Origen, Augustine, Clement, Chrysostom, Ambrose, many others in the early centuries of the church looked at this story and they said, here's all this hidden meaning and it's pointing to all this stuff. Now, I would suggest that allegory is not a helpful tool for understanding the Bible, okay? You're not meant to read the Bible and look for a secret meaning somewhere. We're meant to read scripture and interpret it as at face value as the author intended. So Jesus certainly, I don't think, had all this hidden meaning behind this parable. However, I do think that Jesus does want us to see himself in this parable. I don't think necessarily that Jesus is saying that he's the Good Samaritan. But I do think we are meant to understand that the love the Good Samaritan had is pointing to the greatest expression of love, and that is Christ. Listen to John 15, verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' love is the greatest love. So the Good Samaritan story, I don't think it's necessarily Jesus is the Good Samaritan. I don't think that's what Jesus meant. But the love that the Good Samaritan shows is pointing us to the greatest love that there has ever been, and that is the love of Christ. Now just consider two parallels between this story and the gospel. Okay, think about the condition, the man's condition on the road and the condition of sinners. Luke 10, verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. That road from Jericho to Jerusalem is a 17-mile descent. When he says going down, you are literally going down. It's a descent from Jerusalem, 17 miles. And that day was one of the most dangerous roads on earth. It was often called the Way of Blood. There's all these caves and places on the road where robbers could hide out and they could prey on someone and no one would know about it. And so here is this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's beaten, he's robbed, he's left penniless, he's left naked, probably because his clothes would have been valuable, and he's dying. He's on the side of the road, gasping for breath. Half dead is what Jesus says when he tells the story. There is nothing that this man can do for himself. His survival will depend on the care of another. Do you see the parallel, the gospel parallel, Christian? Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Christian, hear me. Brother, sister, friend, hear me. Your condition apart from Christ is far worse than this man's condition on the side of the road. Paul tells you in Ephesians 2, you're not half dead, you're all dead. And by the way, this man on the side of the road is a victim to robbers. We are no victims as sinners, are we? This is self-inflicted spiritual death. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And dear friend, apart from Jesus, there is nothing that you can do to rescue yourself. Just like the man on the side of the road. As Jonathan Edwards reportedly said, all that we contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. So the man's condition and the condition of sinners. But look also at the Samaritan's care and the care of Christ. Jesus' story is surprising because it's not the Levite, it's not the priest that goes to care for this man lying on the side of the road. It's a hated Samaritan. The ones who knew the law best and knew exactly what the law required were those that walked away from the man in need while the Samaritan walked towards him. Notice what the Samaritan does. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. That would be like a salve for the wounds and to deaden the pain. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, there you notice he spends the night caring for this guy. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Notice what's happening. Notice what the Samaritan does. He sees the condition of the man. He feels compassion. He goes to the man in his need. He treats his wounds. He pays for the treatment. And he promises to return, which would be incredibly important because this man in that inn, if someone doesn't pay the bill, he's going to be enslaved. He promises to return. See a parallel between the love of the Good Samaritan and the care and compassion that Christ has for us. Jesus sees our condition and feels compassion for us. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Dear friend, you might be in this room today thinking, you don't know how far I've fallen. You don't know how bad I am, how much I've done. Listen, the worse your condition, the greater the heart of Christ is drawn out in compassion for you. He sees you and he has compassion. Also, even greater than the Good Samaritan, Jesus came to us. The Samaritan walked to the side of the road. Jesus left the glories of heaven and a perfect relationship with Father and Spirit to enter into this world for you. Luke 19, verse 10 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus treats our wounds. Jesus says in Mark 2, verse 18, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." 1 Peter 2, 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed." He's the wound treater. He's the great physician. He's coming to you in your brokenness and sin and stain. And he heals. He heals how? By paying the price for our sin. Just as the Good Samaritan paid for the treatment of this man half dead on the side of the road, Jesus paid to redeem us. Revelation 5, verse 9 says, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, you purchased, you paid, you bought people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Jesus paid it all, song says. And Jesus promises to return to deliver us. Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Dear brother, sister, friend, have you received this love? Have you received this love? The lawyer was wrong. You don't do anything to inherit eternal life. You're born into the right family. That's how you get an inheritance. To inherit eternal life, you're born again. The Spirit makes you alive, enabling you to repent and believe the gospel, to call upon Jesus and be saved. It is a gift to receive. We invite you today, friend, to repent and believe this good news today. You've been loved like this. The hymn says, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." I love that line. All that Jesus requires is not for you to clean yourself up, but to admit that you're dirty and that you need him. "Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Imagine that man half dead on the side of the road saying, I'll let you help me when I'm a little bit better. He'll never receive help. You don't come to Jesus when you're better, when you're well. He says, "I came for those who are sick, those who are dead." Dear Christian, you have been loved like this. Therefore, number three, in Christ, you must love like this. This story, its main point is to teach a lawyer to stop trusting his works for salvation and to look to the God who saves. However, I don't think it's helpful to say that there is nothing for us to learn here as Christians. Most in this room are followers of Jesus. I think this is more than just a salvation story, although it's primarily a salvation story. Jesus is in this story is showing us what a good neighbor looks like. And it's true, for followers of Jesus, even though apart from Christ, you cannot love your neighbor as yourself, in Christ, you've been given a new nature, you've been given the Holy Spirit, you've been given God's people and God's word, and you've been called to love your neighbor as yourself. So Christian, if you're in this room and you are a follower of Jesus, you must love your neighbor like this. Listen to 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The Christian's response, individual Christian, you and me, our response to the injustice in our world today is to love our neighbor as ourselves. No, you cannot do this apart from Christ. But because you have been loved this way by Christ, you are called to do this through Christ. I want to ask you five questions. For you to ask yourself five questions in conclusion. See if we are loving like this. Am I loving like this? Question number one, who are you near? Who are you near? It's interesting, the word neighbor literally means one who is near. This Good Samaritan in the story, he's not a social justice warrior scanning the Jericho road looking for injustice. He's a traveler. And he's going down the road and he sees a vulnerable man lying half dead on the side of the road. Someone is near him. So let's think about this for a second practically. Brother, sister, Christians in the room. Who are you near? As you travel through the road of life, who do you find yourself near that is in need? People that live in your neighborhood, your coworkers, your friends, your family, people you regularly interact with, who are you near? And by the way, I mentioned this last week, but I don't think we necessarily mean only those that you're geographically close to. You have relational connections that go beyond geography. So for example, my sister in Charleston, West Virginia, she lives in a county with 178,000 people, but I am nearer to her than almost all of those people, even though I'm 6.5 or 7 hours away. Why? Because she's my sister. She's my sister. Who are you near? Who are you near? Question number two. What do you see? What do you see? Specifically, what needs, what injustices, what vulnerabilities do you see as you travel down the road of life? Remember our definition of biblical justice? It's conformity to God's moral standards as revealed in Scripture by giving all humans their due as image bearers of God, especially the most vulnerable, and by impartially rendering judgment, righting wrongs, and punishing lawbreakers. That second part of the definition is primarily reserved for those in authority. But that first part, giving all humans their due as image bearers of God, especially the most vulnerable, that's your work, Christian. That's my work as an individual follower of Jesus. Who are you near that you see in need? Listen, this is not a call, dear Christian, for every Christian to remedy every injustice in our world today. This is a call for you to open your eyes to vulnerable people around you that you see in your world day to day. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, What is the Mission of the Church, calls this the principle of moral proximity. And what he means is that the closer the need, the greater the moral obligation to help. The closer the need to you, the greater the moral obligation to help. And he illustrates it with two passages of scripture. The first is James 2, 15 and 17. Scripture says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Here's what James says. If someone is near you and they're close enough for you to have a conversation with them and say, Lord bless you, praying for you, hope you're doing okay, everything happens for a reason, yet you don't step in to help them with their practical needs, James says, what good is that? In another passage, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about the Jerusalem church that is very poor and in need of a special offering. But Paul does not command them to give. He invites them to give, but he doesn't command them. Why? What's the difference? Because in James, the person is near. The greater the proximity to you, the nearer they are, the greater the obligation for you to help. So, real practically, Christians in this room, for us to not care for and help our biological families in need is wrong if we're able. Why? Because we're near. Now we can talk about what's the best way to help someone in need, but to just say be warm and be filled and not help them, it's wrong. It's wrong. The greater the nearness, the closeness to you, the greater the moral obligation to help. Who are you near? What do you see? Question number three, what do you feel? What do you feel? We're not sure what the Levite and the priest felt. Jesus doesn't tell us. Maybe they felt superior. They were religious experts after all. This man is naked on the side of the road, so his clothing would have told the world who he was. But he's a nobody. He's nobody. Maybe they felt superior. Maybe they felt afraid. We talk a lot about safety in our world today. It would be unsafe for them to go there and help him. Don't you know the robbers could still be hiding in a cave nearby? Man, I could put my own family, my own health, my own well-being in jeopardy if I go and help him. We don't know how these men felt, but we do know how the Samaritan felt. The text tells us that he felt compassion. He felt compassion. His heart welled up with care for someone in need. One commentator says that he gave something within himself before he ever gave anything external to himself. He gave what was in his heart before he gave anything that was in his wallet. Why? He cared. He had compassion. At the Los Angeles Missions Gathering in 2010, John Piper said this: we should care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. He didn't say we should do something about all suffering. So some of you are going to be called to do certain things and do what you're able. But here's what you don't have a right to do, Christian. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't necessarily have to do something about every injustice we've mentioned, but you cannot not care. You don't have the right not to care. You need to be feel compassion. When you hear about injustice in our world today, wherever it's found, is your heart hardened to it? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about racism and social justice worldview. One dangerous implication of that sermon is that we could harden our hearts to the reality that there is still an injustice in our world today called racism. There are injustices in our world all around us, and we do not have the right to not care. Again, I'm not saying you have to personally be involved in every area of injustice, but you must care. If you don't care, if you don't feel compassion as you should when you see suffering, here's one practical bit of advice. If you don't feel compassion, move closer. Move closer. It's hard to hate up close. It's significant that the Levite and the priest moved to the other side of the road. Why? Because the further they are away from injustice and a vulnerable dying man, the farther they are away from it, the easier it is to not feel. So if you find your heart getting hardened to suffering in our world today, move closer to the suffering. Question number four, what do you have? What do you have? The Good Samaritan uses what he has to help how he can. What does he have with him? He has oil and wine. He has bandages. He has an animal, a donkey probably. He has time. He spends the night with this suffering man. He has money, even though that wasn't unlimited because he only gives 2 denarii. But what does he do? He uses what he has to help how he can. So here's the question, practically, Christian. What do you have that can help the vulnerable around you? You have time? Do you have money? Do you have gifts? Do you have a passion? Do you have influence? This is not a call for you to give everything you have to remedy every injustice. It's to use what you have to help how you can. What would God have you to give? How would he have you help? Final question is, what will you do? Jesus concludes our story by saying to this man, you go and do likewise. Christian, you are not called to respond to every injustice, but you are called to move towards the broken and the vulnerable and the hurting and the suffering as you come across them in your day-to-day life. And I would suggest to you, if the Good Samaritan story teaches us anything, it's that we're called to move towards those people even when we don't like them or we're not like them. What will you do, Christian? What would God call you? And my father, who at times is as absent-minded as I can be, grabbed the green nozzle to fill up the vehicle with diesel fuel instead of normal gasoline. And he filled that vehicle up to the brim. But if you have the wrong fuel, it doesn't matter how much you have of it, you're not getting very far. And predictably, a few hundred yards past the gas station, we were broken down on the side of the road calling for a tow truck. Dear Christian, if you're going to love like the Good Samaritan loved, you better have the right fuel, or you're quickly going to burn out. Grit, determination is not the right fuel. You don't have enough of it. The problems are too great. Guilt is not the right tool. The right tool is grace. the right fuel for you to continue this journey of loving your neighbor as yourself, no matter how much need he's in, no matter how much you might be taken advantage of. To love like that, you better be regularly filled up with grace.